right. Well, good morning and welcome to Life Point. Hey, if you missed last Sunday, man, it was a great day in the life of our church. We had over 600 people between our three services last week, which is something to celebrate. It was by far the largest Sunday that we've had outside of an Easter. And so I just want to thank you for those of you who invited and brought somebody with you. For those of you who've gotten plugged in on serving on Sunday mornings, making such a huge difference. And we're just excited about the fact that we finally have room again to invite and bring more people on Sundays. Hey, today after church, we are offering our Discovering Life class. And if you're interested in learning more about what it means to be a member here at Life Point, we would love for you to join us for that. Lunch will be provided, childcare will be provided. It'll be after our final service today, starting at 12:45. If you haven't signed up already, no worries. The easiest ways for you to do that, you can scan that QR code in front of you or find Dustin or Mark after service and just let them know that you plan on coming. You don't have to make any commitments or any decisions when you come to the launch. We just want to share what it looks like, what it means for you to be a member here at Life Point. Well, we are in week two of our teaching series called The Good Life. And the big idea for our series is this. What if the good life demands difficult moments? What if this good life that all of us are after, that all of us want to live, actually requires that we go through hard things in life? During this series, we're walking through the book of Job together. And what we're going to see is that the good life that we want and the difficult life are not mutually exclusive, but that they often go hand in hand with one another. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, you can go ahead and find your way to the book of Job. Job is in the Old Testament, right before the book of Psalms. So if you open your Bible to the middle, you should be somewhere near Job. But last week, we kicked off our series by looking at chapter 1. And in the opening verses of this story, we're told that Job was a man of complete integrity, that he was a man who feared God, a man who shunned evil. He was a righteous man who honored the Lord with his life. We also find out that Job was very wealthy and very successful in life. In fact, it says that he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job was living the good life by any metric, any standard that you would choose to define it. This guy, he had it all. But one day, Satan came before God, and God started to brag on Job a bit. God said, there is no one on earth like him. He is a man of perfect integrity. And Satan replied to him by saying, well, of course he fears you, God. I mean, just look at the guy. Look at the life he's living. He has wealth, success. He has a beautiful family. But if you took everything away from him, he would curse you. He would deny you. He only loves you. He only follows you. He only serves you because of the blessings that you've given him in his life. And so God gives Satan permission to do as he pleases. He says, everything Job has is in your power with just one restriction. You can't take Job's life. And so Satan leaves the Lord's presence and disaster strikes Job and his family. Job's wealth is stolen and destroyed. All of his servants are killed. And every one of Job's children tragically dies. And all of this takes place in a single day. In a 24-hour period, Job's worst nightmare became a living reality for him. And when you read through Job chapter 1, man, if you're anything like me, it leaves you wondering and asking a lot of questions. Like, what in the world is God doing here? Why would God have allowed this in Job's life? Why is God allowing a man that he loves, a man that he is well pleased with, to suffer and to have his faith tested in this way? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense from our human perspective. But watch how Job chose to respond in the middle of his pain and suffering at the end of chapter 1. It says this. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You see, Job could not see his life from God's perspective. And Job had no idea what God was up to. He had no idea why God was allowing this in his life. But in the middle of his suffering, Job trusted the character of God. It says that he worshiped God and he chose to believe that God was still good, even if his life wasn't in the moment. And so that's where our story picks up today in Job chapter 2. We're going to be introduced to some new characters who take up a large chunk of the story of Job. But in Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says this. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So three of Job's friends, they get together and they travel to go and be with Job. They've received news of what's happened to him. And it says that for 7 days, they just sat with Job. No one spoke. No one said anything. No one tried to comfort him. They were just with him in his pain and his sorrow. But after a week of silence, it says that Job, he finally opened up his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. He was in so much pain, so much agony in the moment that he wished that he had never been born. He did not want to continue on with life. And Job begins to make this speech just expressing the pain, the hurt, the frustration that he's going to. And he finishes this first speech in chapter 3 by saying this. He says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Job has hit the absolute rock bottom in life. And for the next 30 chapters of Scripture, we see this back and forth between Job and his three friends. These chapters, they're dense, they're difficult to read, they're filled with poetic language, but each of Job's friends takes a turn trying to interpret Job's suffering and what it means. They're trying to provide an answer to the why question. Why has God allowed this? Why is this happening in your life? But before we look at what we're going to see, are there very unhelpful responses to Job? Let me say a quick word to us about comforting those who are hurting and those who are struggling. You know, whenever somebody in our life that we're close to experiences tragedy or walks through just a difficult season in life, I think we tend to think that we need to have all the right words to say to them. Like we feel this pressure to say the right thing because we want to encourage them. We want to give them hope. We want to try to build them up. We don't want to say the wrong thing. But listen, when people are hurting, when people are going through it, they don't need our advice, and they really don't need our theology either. They don't need to hear, "Hey, everything happens for a reason," or, you know, "God will never give you more than you can handle," or "Everything happens according to God's plan." These statements, whether they are true or not, really aren't that helpful in the moment. What they need when they're hurting and when they're suffering is they need our presence. They simply need us to be with them. You know, I shared a little bit last week about when my dad passed away, but I remember a lot of details about that day and the weeks to come. And one of the things, looking back, that stands out most to me are all the people who showed up and who were present with us. You know, when I went to bed that night, there were still people who were there at our house. When I woke up in the morning, there were already people who were there. One of my teachers from middle school, I remember she brought me my favorite drink from Starbucks. My friend showed up at my house the next day and took me out to lunch. Another friend took me to a football game the following weekend. That was almost 20 years ago. And I still remember the people who were there for us. I still remember the people who showed up for us. And look, they didn't try to give us any answers or explanations as to why this was happening. They weren't trying to share Bible verses with us or Christian cliches. They were simply with us. And there was power in their presence. God was ministering to our family through their presence, through them simply making themselves available to be with us. Here's another thing that I'll add. You know, whenever people are trying to help someone who's hurting and who's struggling, they'll often say something along the lines of, hey, if you ever need anything, don't hesitate to reach out. If there's anything I can ever do for you, just let me know. And look, it's well-intentioned to say that. It really is. But it's really not all that helpful. For one, all it does is create work for that person. You know, they're already overwhelmed. They're already going through it. And now they have to try to come up with a way for you to help them or for you to serve them. And two, people just, they don't like being a burden. I've especially found this in the Midwest. Like, people don't speak up when they need help. Like, no one is going to reach back out and say, hey, remember that time you said that if I ever need anything to reach out to you? Well, now I need something and I'm reaching out to you. Like, nobody is going to do that. The best approach is to just do something for them without even being asked. Show up at their house with a cup of coffee. Invite them over for dinner. Go and cut their grass for them. Don't wait for them to initiate. Don't wait for them to give you a specific way for you to help. Just show up and be present. There is power in your presence. God wants to minister to them. God wants to encourage them simply through you being there with them. And so let's take a look at the responses of Job's friends. They did a good job by showing up and being present. But then they start to open their mouth and things go off the rails pretty quickly because they try to provide explanations and answers as to why Job is going through this. And we're going to start with his friend named Eliphaz in chapter 4. In Job chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, this is Eliphaz speaking to Job. He says this. He says, consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? And where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. He says, look, the innocent, they don't suffer in life. And the upright, the righteous, they don't face destruction. But in life, we reap what we sow. And if we plow evil and if we sow trouble, if we do the wrong thing, then there will be consequences for our actions. We will reap destruction and trouble into our life. And then he goes on to say this to Job in chapter 5. He says, blessed is the one whom God corrects. Correct. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. He's saying, Job, if you are suffering, then you must have done something wrong. Like, God is clearly disciplining you. He's punishing you for some sort of sin in your life, for some sort of disobedience. And so you need to figure out what you did wrong, what made God angry, and you need to repent. You need to get back in good standing with God, or God is going to continue to send disaster your way. You know, probably not the most helpful thing to say to somebody in the middle of their suffering. And then Job responds to him, and they continue back and forth. But then another one of Job's friends speaks up in chapter 8, and what he says is even worse. It says, then Bildad said this, how long will you say such things? He's talking to Job. Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. This friend says, hey, Job, maybe you didn't do something wrong, but your children must have. And because God is a just God, God is punishing them for their sins. They all died because they disobeyed him, and they are getting what they deserved. You know, Job clearly needs a new set of friends here. These guys are not doing a great job coming alongside him as he's hurting and as he's struggling. And so this morning, what I want us to do, I want us to look at a few takeaways in response to Job's friends and some of the accusations that they were making to him, that God is punishing you, that God is getting you back for some sort of wrongdoing in your life. If you're taking notes, the first one is this, is that we need to be careful about speculation. We talked a bit about this last week, but we don't have God's perspective when it comes to our pain and suffering. Like, we can't see our life from God's eternal perspective. We can only see things from a very finite and limited point of view. And so it can be unwise and even dangerous at times for us to think that we know what God is or isn't doing. And just like Job's friends, to speak in absolutes when it comes to God's will, especially when it comes to something as sensitive as pain and suffering, to say, hey, I know this is what God is doing, or I know that this is what God is not doing. We actually see an example of this in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, it says this: as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, just like we saw with Job's friends, the disciples assumed that pain and suffering were a punishment from God. And if you had something like a disability in life, it was the result of sin, either your own sin or somebody else's sin in your life. But this was really the only category they had for pain. They assumed that if somebody was suffering, if somebody was facing some kind of trial in life, it's because they had done something wrong and God was punishing them. God was getting them back for their wrongdoing. But watch how Jesus responds to them. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says, neither of them sinned. This man being born blind isn't about God punishing him. It's not about God getting his parents back for something that they did. He says, this happened so that, meaning for a reason, for a purpose. And Jesus says, the reason this happened, the purpose behind this, is so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. He was born blind, not as a punishment, so that God can do something miraculous in his life. And Jesus ended up healing this man who had been born blind. You know, people will often try to leverage injustice and suffering as an argument against God, against God's character, against God's existence. But what I found is they will typically leverage the injustice and the suffering of other people to draw their own personal conclusions about God. They'll say, hey, you know, God allowed them to get cancer, so God must not be good. Or, you know, God allowed them to lose a child, so God must not exist. Now, if somebody wants to use their own pain and their own suffering as an argument, argument against God and his existence and his character, they are more than welcome to do that. But I think we need to be really careful about using somebody else's life and somebody else's experiences as a way to make our own theological case or argument against God. Because if we checked with those people who have walked through pain, who have walked through suffering, they may have a very different perspective of both God and of their situation. I've heard so many people who have walked through tragedy say something along the lines of, I would never want to go through that again, and I would never wish it on anybody else, but I wouldn't change it. I wouldn't change it. And it's because that moment, that tragedy, that season became a defining moment in their life. It's what God used to bring them to salvation. It's what God used to grow and strengthen their faith. It's what God used to develop their character and their perseverance. God had a divine purpose for their pain that we may not be able to see from the outside. And so we need to be really careful about speculating and making assumptions about what God may or may not be doing in someone's life. Secondly, what we see from the story is this, is that we need to filter our inputs. Here's what I think is really challenging about what Job's friends said to him. What they said wasn't completely false. Like there was some truth to it. The Bible does teach us that we reap what we sow. The Bible teaches us that God is just. The Bible teaches us that God disciplines those that he loves. But Job's friends approached this situation with preconceived notions about who God is and how God operates. And they were looking at Job's life and Job's situation from a very narrow perspective. They were only considering the fact that God is just and ignoring the fact that God is also gracious and merciful. They didn't have an accurate view of who God really is and how God works and operates in this world. And so as Job is receiving these thoughts and opinions and advice, he's having to filter them to determine whether or not they're true, to determine whether or not they are consistent with God's character. Now, Job had three friends giving him advice, giving him opinions. Today, you and I have thousands of voices giving us opinions and advice every single day. From our friends, to our family, to our coworkers, to social media, to podcasts, to YouTube, we have a constant influx of ideas and opinions and advice. And every opinion that we receive, all the advice we receive, whether it's good advice or bad advice, it comes from a biased perspective and point of view. It is shaped by the person's personal experiences, by their personality, by their theology, by their worldview. And so we have to be really careful about accepting something as true without really evaluating it and analyzing it. And the way that we evaluate somebody's advice or opinions is by filtering it through God's word to determine whether it is true or not, to determine whether what they are saying should carry any weight in our life. And we really need to be on alert for half-truths because they sound right and they sound convincing and they sound biblical, but they often ignore the full picture of who God is. They overemphasize maybe one aspect or one characteristic of God and undermine or downplay another characteristic. We have to filter what we hear. We have to filter the advice we receive and compare it to what God's word says before we accept it as truth. And this is really crucial when we're going through a difficult time in life, when we're overwhelmed by life, because it's during those seasons that we may be more vulnerable or open to lies from the enemy or things that sound true but are actually false. We have to filter our inputs through God's word to determine whether they are true or not. And then number three, as Christians, as believers, we believe in grace, not in retribution. You see, Job's friends, what we find is they were operating from a faulty worldview. They believe that God orders this world by the principle of something called divine retribution. meaning that if you are a good person and you obey God and you honor God, well, then God will bless you with good outcomes in your life. God will give you what you want. But if you do the wrong thing and you dishonor God and you disobey him, well, then God is going to punish you with harsh outcomes in your life. It's essentially karma, but with God involved in the process. And his friends assume because Job is suffering so greatly, he must have done something really wrong, or his children must have done something really wrong, and God is punishing them. They deserve what has happened to them. But you see, we know that Job's friends were wrong, because God had already said that Job was a man of complete integrity, that there was no one on earth like him. God was not punishing Job for something that he had done wrong. God was not getting back at Job. This was not retribution. God was allowing Job to suffer for a purpose beyond anything that they could understand. But Job's friends, they didn't have a category for this. Who God is, how God was working, didn't fit within their little box of how they thought about God and thought about the world. You know, maybe you show up here today and maybe you have a similar kind of worldview as Job's friends. You believe that good things should be rewarded in life and that bad things should be punished, which is why you really struggle when it comes to suffering and injustice in this world. You don't understand why bad things happen to good people, because to you, man, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Bad things should happen to bad people, and good things should happen to good people. It's not fair, it's not right that good people have to suffer in life. But listen, if I could just say this, and Christians, followers of Jesus, have never believed in a God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. That's never been a belief among the early Christians, those who were following Jesus initially. If anything, Christians believe in a God who allowed the worst thing to happen to the best possible person in Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us that all of us, every single one of us, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of God's standard of perfection. And the wages, the consequence for our sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. And that is what is fair. That is what is right. That is what all of us deserve because of our disobedience and the sin in our heart. And just like Job's friend said, they got this part right. Man, God is just, and sin has to be punished. God can't just overlook sin. God can't ignore it and sweep it under the rug. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. Otherwise, God would not be just. But here's what Job's friends missed. God is much more concerned with grace than he is with fairness, which is why God sent his son Jesus. Jesus came and lived a perfect and blameless life. He was innocent. He is the only one who has ever been truly good and truly righteous. And then Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking on the judgment, the punishment that we deserve for our sin. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, while we were undeserving, while we were still rebelling against God, Christ died for us. You see, that's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is this: it's Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Jesus received on the cross what you and I deserved, judgment and punishment, so that you and I can receive what we don't deserve, which is God's grace and his forgiveness. Listen, it's not fair. It's grace. God has given us what we do not deserve. God has given us what we have not earned. You see, the Christian faith, it's not about trying to stay on God's good side so he doesn't punish us. It's not about at the end of our life having more good things that outweigh the bad things so that we're in good standing with God. It's not about trying to earn God's favor or earn God's approval so he's not mad at us or not angry at us. The Christian faith is about receiving God's free gift of eternal life, receiving God's free gift of forgiveness. And we don't do this by trying to earn it. We don't do this by purchasing it. We don't do this by making things up to God. We do so, we receive it by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus and what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. Jesus taking on what you and I deserved so that you and I can receive what we don't deserve. God's grace and God's forgiveness. And so this morning, we're going to take time as a church to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And before we take communion together, I want to give you some time to pray and to reflect. There may be some sin in your heart, in your life, that you need to confess to the Lord. There may be something that you need to repent of and turn away from. You may just need to spend time thanking God for his goodness and his grace in your life. But I'm going to give you some time to pray, and then we'll lead us through the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. Go ahead and take out the piece of bread. During his final meal with his disciples, Jesus, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And you can remove the covering from the juice. Jesus, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, you know, maybe this morning, you're not really sure what you think or believe about God. Maybe you're here and you're like, "Man, I don't even know if God is interested in my life or cares about me." Maybe for some of you, you feel like God is mad at you, that he's disappointed in you, that he's out to get you. And I just want to remind you today that it's through Jesus that we see in the greatest way who our God really is. Jesus who died in our place because he loved us. Jesus who offers us this gift of eternal life, who offers us forgiveness and grace and mercy, not because we deserve it, but because we don't deserve it. Jesus who gave up his life so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have a relationship with God. And maybe today is finally the day where you make that decision to turn to God to save you, where you call out Jesus to rescue you and to save you. After service today, myself, some members from our team, we're going to be right here at the front of the room. And if you have questions about what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to trust in him, man, we'd love to talk with you after service. You can come find us. But let me take a moment to pray for us. So Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you that you took on the cross what we deserved, judgment and condemnation and punishment, God, so that we can receive what we don't deserve. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it's not fair. And we thank you for the love that you poured out for us on the cross. God, help us to live in light of that truth this week. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we ask these things and that we pray.